Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Nahum, going to start the book of Nahum tonight. Introduction this week, introduction next week probably, to get through kind of what's going on. We got three chapters. The first chapter is, I'll just write, it's about God. It's about God's nature. It's about God's judgment of the earth. It's taking His standard, His absolute reality, and laying it out on the line. This is who God is. This is how He deals with things. And he's looking at, in a sense, not just this time in history that Nahum is writing, but all of history. This is the eternal standard. And then beginning, although it does address Nineveh at the beginning, but it starts talking about God. Then in chapter 2 through 3, it starts talking about Nineveh and the fall that's going to come. That Nineveh is going to fall. There's going to be a collapse. It's going to decline. And gives the great details, and we'll go through all the details that are given there. The first question is going to be like, when was it written? What time period does it fit in? And I've got some things to suggest as we look at that. I'm going to read through the book of Nahum. It's three chapters, so we kind of see what we're looking at. And as we begin chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." And we've got a lot of things to look at in that verse that we'll talk about in the future. But oracle sometimes can be referred to, as scholars have gone through, means a burden. It's a burden that was given, a burden concerning Nineveh. So this book is about Nineveh, not just the Assyrian Empire, but Nineveh particularly. But Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And notice it says the book, and that's what it is. It is a book. It's a collection. It's a writing of a book. It's something put together by Nahum. And it's a vision. It's not a some kind of a prophecy. It's a vision. It came in a vision form to Nahum, and then Elkoshite. And no one knows, Nahum means comfort, but no one knows Elkoshite, where that is. I mean, I'll give you some ideas, but most of them are, we have no idea where Elkoshite's at. Some want to say it could be in Nineveh or in Assyria, near Nineveh. That's a long shot. He's writing after the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, so it appeared that he's in Judah writing, and that would fit the time period. But there's also a chance that he's writing from northern Israel, because some of the Jews remained behind and may have been in there, and he may be, because he was affected by the Assyrians, he's writing against the Assyrians. So there is some speculation and some early church tradition that he was from up in Galilee, and so we'll leave it at that. But here it is. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." So what we have now is a description of God, and this is what the world is facing when they come against God. It's a jealous God. And again, jealous here is the idea that He is the only one. He knows He's the only one. Now, jealousy sounds like a bad word. You shouldn't be jealous. But if you are God, and you are not getting what you deserve, it's not like, well, I should just share. I mean, that in itself is immoral. The Lord God should not share with others. That he is the only. He doesn't choose one day and someone else gets to choose the next day. He's not the leader one day and now it's someone else's turn to be the leader. He is God. I mean, anything that doesn't come His direction, He's jealous, because it should be about Him and His plan, His ways, His standards, His morals. A roughest example of that would be a married person who's jealous of their spouse. It's like, well, you should be. I mean, it's like, well, they should have a chance to talk to other, like if it's a guy talking to other girls. No. The wife would say, I'm the only one that he can be with. And that would be appropriate in that sense. So this is not a negative thing. The Lord, and again, it's Yahweh, all four capital letters in the NIV, and I'm reading the NIV. We'll study it in the English Standard Version. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, indicating if you make Him jealous, if you take something that's His, He's going to come get it, avenging God. I mean, this is not your New Testament Christian God. It's like He's forgiving, He's tolerant, He'll forgive, He'll overlook it. No, it's mine, you took it, I'm coming to get it. Nineveh can serve as an example. I mean, it is directed towards Nineveh, But Nineveh can serve as an example of God's dealing with all the nations and all the cities of the world at all times, especially eschatologically. This is the way he's going to come back. He's coming back to take what is his. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies, meaning he doesn't wear out, he maintains it. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Again, he's not just going to flame up, but he's going to have a reason. He's going to have grace involved in it. But when he unleashes his wrath, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So if a person, a nation, a kingdom, a city is guilty, they will be punished. They may get away with it today because he's slow. He's giving them a chance to come back, but they are going to pay the price. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. For example, if the sea, now you can be talking about the Red Sea situation, or just anything that he's created in nature. He's put boundaries on the sea, and if the sea comes too far, he rebukes it, and it instantly dries up where it had been and goes back to where it belongs. He controls reality. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan, Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. Now, interestingly there, Bashan is on the west side, east side of Galilee. Carmel is on the west side of Galilee at the end of the Megiddo Valley. And Lebanon is just to the north, right on the border of Galilee. So these three places, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, would place Galilee right in the middle, or northern Israel right in the middle of these identifiers. That doesn't mean Nahum is from that area, but it is an indication. His landmarkers are right surrounding northern Israel, whatever that means. But anyway, those are all luxurious places, well-watered, green, but they wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. That's probably referring to a volcanic activity. It's poetic, but it's probably poetry identifying the mountain, a volcanic mountain erupting, and what used to be a hill, now it just melted away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. In other words, if you understand God, his wrath, his vengeance, there's nowhere to hide, nowhere on the earth. The mountains are going to melt. The water's going to dry up. Everything's going to be shaken. Where do you turn? You turn to God. You say, okay, I need help. And there's only one person that can help you, one being that can help you in this situation, and it is the Lord. And it says, the same Lord who's destroying and bringing in his wrath, he's jealous. If you turn to him, you know, for help, in repentance, in faith, if you recognize the fact that he is greater than the earth, he is greater than the nations, you turn to him, he'll become a refuge in these times of wrath. He cares for those who trust him. So if you put your trust in him, again, faith in him, he'll take care of it. He's wanting you to come to him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. Now, we've mentioned Nineveh in the first verse. Now, again, we'll study this when we go through this. As we go through this, not all of these Ninevehs are Nineveh. It starts off with a clear identification of Nineveh. He will make an end of Nineveh, and you can see that's in brackets. That's a pronoun, and it's like they think their NIV is going to assign. Does anybody have something different in their Bibles besides, but with an overwhelming flood, he'll make an end of Nineveh in verse 8. Has anybody got another word besides just straight up Nineveh? But we'll study that when we get there. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. they will be consumed like dry stubble. Again, talking about a fire. That's going to be one of the themes throughout this book is going to be fire, because Nineveh, which is a great city, is going to go down in flames. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says, probably talking about some leader that came out of Nineveh. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. So when we read this and try and put a date on this, that's going to be one of the clues of when this was written. Assyria, or Nineveh, is not fading away. They're still at a point of power. Judah has not broken away from Assyria and have because of Assyria's weakness. They're still in a yoke. They're still in shackles. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Now again, when we have to look at Assyria, sometimes you just look, you know, as a breeze through history, they are an empire. They did repent in Jonah's day. This is 100-some years later, and now judgment is coming to them. And they are vile, he says. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. Now, that's interesting. On the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. What is the peace? Well, the message is Nineveh is going to burn. Judah, you're free to celebrate the festivals. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So again, it's good news for Judah, but it's the destruction of Nineveh. So that's talking about God and his character, moving into the discussion of Nineveh. Now chapter 2. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. In other words, he's giving them a warning. It's like, you better get ready. Here they come. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. So imagine headlights on cars or tanks. These were chariots with torches on them during a night invasion. He summons and picks troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. In other words, they had if the water surrounding Nineveh, if the water would ever flood, it would flood Nineveh, which was a great city. So they built a water system that they could have dams and a system that could run water off and store it so it would not overrun the city. And here it says the river gates are thrown open. It's out of control. If it be because of a rainfall or a flood, or just because the enemies open the gates of the water, or because in the chaos no one's there managing the water system, but this water now is released. Besides the fire, there's water rushing in on the city. You know, the waterworks is broken down. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Now this palace, if it would be the one, you know, that is identified as Sennacherib's great palace, which has remains in the British Museum and other places, that would have been one of the great palaces built by Sennacherib. Each king would have a great palace that he built, but this would be one of them. It collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasuries. Again, they've taken They've invaded in the east, in the west. They've gone south. They've even gone up into the north, and they brought these things all back. Each year, the kings would go to battle. That was part of their economy, was they would go off and they would invade. They'd have farming and they'd have industry, but they'd also have invasion. And then the soldiers would go out, they'd invade, they'd get their pay, but they'd also bring back plunder. So this is all that Assyria has gathered from all the surrounding nations, has brought to them. Now it's being taken from them. Plunder the silver, verse 9 of chapter 2. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt. Now imagine the people that are watching this invasion of their city. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for its cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder. And again, Nineveh had become or was a very violent culture. When they would invade, they would leave great devastation. We've seen images of the Battle of Lachish from Sennacherib's palace, of people, of soldiers being stretched out and skinned alive, of the heads being decapitated and stacked up. Just a variety of things. And that's just one example of Lachish. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead. And that's what they would. They'd pile up bodies. Bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes? Now that's a clue onto when this was written, because Thebes is going to have been destroyed in 663 BC. And so now Thebes, that's in Egypt, it was destroyed by Ashurbanipal, and it's in ruins. So this book has to be written after 663, but Nineveh is going to fall in 612 to Nebuchadnezzar. So this book is written, this is your general date. It has to be written between 663 to 612 BC. I mean, if you use those clues. And there, we can narrow that window a little bit more by adding to that, like we said before, Judah is still oppressed by the Assyrians when this book is written because of the shackles. Nineveh is still in power. There is still power with Assyria, because if they were declining, this would not be a prophecy. This would not be news. Everybody's writing about it. There's columns in the opinion page about the decline of Nineveh. So this is an announcement of something that is coming. There's no sin mentioned to Judah. Notice Judah is always being promised restoration. This book is not mentioning, Judah, beware. Like when Israel was being chewed out, if we go back to Micah or Amos, when they were talking to northern Israel, many times they'd then look over and say, Judah, you better be careful and not do the same thing because you're awful close. We don't see this in this book. We see Nineveh being warned and Judah being, encouraged. So there's no sin in Judah mentioned in this book. More about their restoration. So that would indicate, again, that's going to help us, there's a couple windows of time where Judah is going to have a reform. There's going to be a time of reform in Judah, one during King Manasseh's reign, we'll talk about it tonight, and then during Josiah's reign. Josiah's reign, his reform, is going to come at the earliest in 626, depending on when you want to put it together. That's when Jeremiah and Josiah began to bring restoration or reform to Judah in Jerusalem. So by that time, Nineveh is going to start to, Assyria is going to start to clearly decline by 640. So Josiah's reform really doesn't fit this time of, if there is a time of reformation, they would push it back to the days of Manasseh's time of his reformation and trying to restore Judah. And again, by 640, Assyria is starting to decline. So it has to be, I would say, before 640, which means it can't be Josiah's reign. And Judah is still under power. In Josiah's reign, I'll maybe mention it again, when he called for reform, they actually sent teachers and Levites up into northern Israel. They'd been overrun already, but there are still Jews living in some of the communities. Some had been taken and dispersed, but many had been left behind, and they intermarried with the Gentiles, and they became what is known as the Samaritans. You know, they're half Jewish, half Gentile, kind of half breed, kind of. They wouldn't be accepted by the Jews because they were no longer pure Jews. Well, Josiah, during his reform, he sent teachers and Levites up into northern Israel to bring the Jews back for repentance, which means, again, during this time, how could you go up there and evangelize when Assyria was dominating? Well, because Assyria was declining by 640, and they were worried about other problems than Josiah going up and talking to the people about Jehovah. So with those clues, we can kind of take this and say it's got to be after 663. And he could probably even take that if Thebes falls in 663, say 660 before it's now like a historical marker. And it's got to be done. Nahum's got to be done talking about it by 640. So here's your 20-year period, 660 to 640 B.C., where the book of Nineveh would make sense. It's after the destruction of Thebes, before the fall of Nineveh. It's before Josiah's reform, got to push it back up into Manasseh's. Now Manasseh dies in 642, and the guy coming after him is his son Ammon, who's a wicked king. So right away in 642, they go back into sin. So now we're going to push this up into 642, and then Josiah's going to come after that. He's going to become king in 640, and by 630, Josiah's got his own reformation going, but Nineveh's already decreased in power. So it's going to have to be between 660 and 642 that this book is going to be written. And we can even, you know, I'd even go ahead and that's your safe zone. That's when the book comes in. Now we can try and put it into some events, and I'll try and do a little bit more with it. But again, it's important, not that you're right, but that you've got some kind of a background where you're reading this book. I mean, you can just read it generally, but it's nice to know who he's, what he's talking about, what's the culture like. So we go back to, where was I? Oh, chapter 3, verse 8. Are you better than Thebes, which fell in 663? Situated on the Nile with water around her. The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. In other words, same thing happened to Thebes, that's going to happen to Nineveh. Had water, had allies, everyone was on her side. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces. Now we're talking about Thebes in 663, but overrun by Ashurbanipal. We'll mention him again. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, meaning they gambled to who got which nobles to take back and be their slaves. And all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their fruit, first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They're like all like women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Another mention, there's fire in all three chapters. Draw the water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. where the fire will devour you, or there the fire will devour you. In other words, he's saying, get ready. It's another warning. Get ready. These are things you should do to get ready for the invasion, because it's not going to even help. Because whatever you do, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Which, again, would indicate a fourth generation situation. I mean, there's nothing we can do. There's no options. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? In fact, he says, everyone who hears of this begins to applaud because finally they are free from your cruelty. And that would go to the east, to the south, to the west, to the north. Everyone was affected by the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to be glad when it happens. So that is Nahum addressing God's judgment coming on Nineveh, and it's going to that event is going to take place in 612 B.C. Now, on the notes I've got written here, first I've just got some dates, and this is just kind of introductory stuff. We're going to be referring to this as this goes, but the Assyrians had overrun and dealt with Israel for quite some time. You can even go back to Jehu with Shalmaneser, and you can see on the Assyrian kings at the bottom there, Shalmaneser between 727 and 722, Jehu went up and paid tribute. He's on the black obelisk of Shalmaneser, where he's paying tribute to him. There's a carving of the king Jehu bringing tribute. If it's either him or his representative that was sent. And Shalmaneser records that. Tiglath-Pileser invaded the land that's put in the Book of Kings. He invaded the land. He's the one that began the invasion and subduing. He's the one who set, following Jehu, he's the one who set Hoshea up to be the king in his place. He ruled for the Assyrians. And then as you come down after him, Sargon, and Shalmaneser the fifth, Shalmaneser actually invaded and began the destruction of Samaria for 3 years. He dies in 722, the very year Samaria falls to the Assyrians. And Sargon the second, 722, he ends up taken captive and dispersing the people. So going from Jehu down to the end of Israel, the Assyrians had plundered and abused these people. Then we come down after that, we come to Sennacherib. Sennacherib followed Sargon. Sargon was his father. Sennacherib followed Sargon, his father, as the king. He's the one who invaded all the fortresses of Judah except Jerusalem. He couldn't take Jerusalem. That's the whole story of Sennacherib and his army. 185,000 soldiers died one night because Hezekiah and Isaiah were trying to bring a revival into the land. And so Sennacherib flees and goes back up and never leaves the city of Nineveh again, builds a palace and his palace room had all the carvings of the Battle of Lachish, and there's pictures of it, of what he did to the Judean fortress of Lachish. But there were no citadels, fortresses left in Judah. Every one of them fell to Sennacherib. And that's where we pick up the timeline there. In 701, that's when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem, mocked Jerusalem, and that's where God says, no, it's going to stop now, and drove him out. After Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh became king of Judah. That's 686, and he decided to work with the Assyrians, try to appease them, actually even went up to Syria, measured their altar and their worship system, came back and made a model of the very same altar that they had up in Assyria. So Manasseh's trying to, you know, Assyrianize the people of Judah. He has a 50-year reign, Manasseh, one of the worst kings, not one, but the worst king of Judah as far as sin. If we talk about evil kings, you go back to Manasseh, the most evil king. He tried to cooperate with the Assyrians. 669, Ashurbanipal begins to reign. So after Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal reigns. Esarhaddon was one of the sons of Sennacherib, and after Sennacherib, history records this, after Sennacherib left Judah, he went back to Assyria, back to Nineveh, and he didn't. He kind of went into kind of hibernation. And he ended up being assassinated by his sons. His sons conspired against him because Sennacherib, after what he saw happen to the 185, if you combine the Bible story with history, what he saw happen in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem, 185,000 soldiers died. He went back to Nineveh and didn't leave and kind of was failing as a leader, especially the military leader, and his sons assassinated him, and Esarhaddon was the one that survived the son's battle to become the king in his father's place and went back out and started conquering. After him comes Ashurbanipal, and Ashurbanipal was a great king from 668 to 627, and that's who Nahum is writing to. Tiglath-Pileser, going back to 744, was the king, the emperor, who, after the time of Jonah, there was a couple kings. Tiglath-Pileser was the one who actually reworked the whole system, the whole structure, the whole foundation of the Assyrian kingdom empire, from the facilities to the roads to the battle techniques, and took it to a high power. That's Tiglath-Pileser. And then, you know, Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon all followed him and the power that he established. And Ashurbanipal was another great king that ruled for a long time and had great success. Up until about 640, he's going to start to decline. And so Nahum is prophesying during Ashurbanipal. Again, there's no date on the book. So when I say something solid, like he's prophesying during the days of Ashurbanipal, that's a mathematical calculation, thinking that's when it seems to take place. And it's defendable. It's defendable. Probably better than any other. You can have other opinions, but it's going to be hard to defend them as good as that. Nonetheless, in 669, Ashurbanipal begins to reign. Now, again, it says 669 in one place, 668 another place. That's because our 12-month year numbering system sometimes is 6 months of this year and 6 months of that year of them. So, it's sometimes, it's not exactly New Year's Day. So part of the reign would be 667. The other part would be 668 or whatever. So, I mean, we're talking about, it's in that 12-month period. Now, again, we're talking about, we've got American dates or the Western world dates. Then you've got Assyrian dates. And then that's put in a Bible whose dates are Hebrew dates that don't match American Western culture dates, that don't match the Eastern Assyrian dates. And so you've got, then the Romans come in and they start dating years again from the rise of Rome, which are different than the years of the Babylonians. So you understand that they didn't say, this is the year is 669 B.C. That's us projecting back, and we've got to take their dates. And so you understand that, I'm sure. Okay, Manasseh becomes king in 686. He follows his son Hezekiah, or his father Hezekiah, and Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. During his reign, 669, Ashurbanipal begins to reign, and he goes down in 663, and that's when he's deep into Egypt. In fact, if you turn the page, I've got a map right there, and I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 cities circled. The first one that we're interested in, well, of course, would be Nineveh. Nineveh's circled there. It's got the bold circle, little gray area around it. It's going to fall in 612, but don't worry about 612 yet. But go down to Egypt, go down to Thebes, and you can see it's in lower Egypt, or what would be called, I guess, upper Egypt, because of the way they talk. But it falls in 663. That's early in Ashurbanipal's reign. So Thebes has fallen and becomes an example for Nahum to use. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be just like Thebes. If you remember what it was like, Ashurbanipal, when Thebes fell, that's you in 612. In 652, Ashurbanipal has trouble with his brother, Shamash-shun-ukin, who rebels in Babylon. And now you can look at Babylon. Look at Babylon, you know where Babylon's at. There are Chaldeans at this time. There's tribes of Chaldeans, and they each have a chieftain. So you go down around Babylon, you see Ur and Susa and that area there, especially around the Babylonian, between the rivers, there is chieftains, tribes. Nabopolassar is going to be Nebuzaradan. It would be the one that would be Nebuchadnezzar's father. He's one of the chieftains. Not yet at this time, but he's going to rise up and unite all these tribes to fight Assyria. But that's coming later on in the century. But right now, Babylon is just a bunch of Chaldean tribes with chieftains. After their father died, the older brother was in 652, was Shamash-shum-ukin. He was given the Babylonian territory, and Ashurbanipal was taken the northern territory. And they worked together for a while, reigning their father's territory, but eventually strife rose in, and Shamash-shum-ukin decided to rebel against his brother. Well, Ashurbanipal was more powerful, and beginning in 652, he went down and began to crush Babylon, or his brother Shamash-shum-ukin. That's going to end by 648. So you got about a 3-year period there. You could say it's 4 years in our dates, but you got about a 3-year period that Ashurbanipal is crushing his brother. So if we put Nineveh up here, here's the Tigris-Euphrates River, here's Babylon. Then you're going to have over here, you're going to have the city of Haran. And if for a more detailed, you've got the map right there in front of you. There's going to be a city over here called Carchemish. Over here, here's the Mediterranean Sea. This is not exactly correct. But Ashurbanipal was ruling up in this area. Shamash-shum-ukin was ruling over here. Here's Jerusalem. And they went down, and he had to go down here and put down this battle around 652. And finally, by 648, he had crushed Shamash-shum-ukin. Let me say it again. Shamash-shum-ukin is crushed by 648 B.C. Now, the Bible plays into this because during this time, Manasseh is a king, and he's been playing off of the Assyrians because he knows they're the power, they're the winners, they're going to win the election, so he's trying to make them happy. But when he sees this revolt, many people over here in the West thought, aha, there's strife in this empire. And so now if we unite together, form a Western coalition, or maybe help support Shamash, we can overthrow the stronger brother, and we can cause some division. It's not like we love this guy, but this guy's coming against this guy who is oppressing us. So what ends up happening, and this is in your Bibles, the dates aren't given, but Manasseh is taken captive by Ashurbanipal and taken and put in prison in Babylon for a 2-year period. Do I have the... Yeah, I've got it written down right there. Go to 2 Chronicles, because it's just worth reading, because now all of a sudden this verse is in a historical setting. You've read it before. You know it's there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. Chapter 33, it begins, it's about Manasseh, and it talks about how bad he was. In fact, chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil, talk about a lifetime politician. There you have it. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, da-da-da-da-da, all these things. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. And again, that is that would be Isaiah. Manasseh is the one who sawed Isaiah in half, or his men did. The Jewish story is, you know, is during a time of persecution because Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, and Isaiah worked together. But Isaiah outlived Hezekiah, lives into Manasseh's reign, and Manasseh decided to make his own changes and wouldn't listen to Isaiah, and Isaiah wouldn't listen to Manasseh, so they chased him down. Isaiah ran up and hid in a tree. They sawed the tree down, and then they sawed Isaiah in half. Thus the verse in Hebrews, some were sawn asunder. That's a direct reference to the Jewish story of the death of Isaiah. They were sawn in half. Anyway, so it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. I'm in verse 11 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, but that's not decoration, that's like to put a chain in, bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. So the king of Judah, and this is, he's only got 6 years left, well, 8 years left of his life. So if he's 12, 55, 65, 67, you know, he's almost 70 years old. Oh, he's in his 60s, say he's 62, right around there, 60, 62. He's an old man, he's my age. Oh my gosh. He's taken with a hook in his nose, a ring in his nose to Babylon. He's in prison for 2 years. Verse 12, now he's a wicked king. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, which is interesting. Maybe Isaiah's words, I mean, you know, the word doesn't return void. This is a great story right here. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh is God. Now, verse 14. Now, this is amazing. He'd been playing politics. He'd been playing with the Assyrians. Now he tried to rebel against the king that was having trouble with his brother, Ashurbanipal. Now he's over here. He comes back over here, and he realizes this right here. Talk about, he says, this is what he does after he got back. After 2 years in prison, he comes back. He's got 6 years of his life left. Right about this time, his son Ammon is going to have a little boy named Josiah. Josiah is going to be with his grandfather for the first 6 years of his life. Now, if that had an effect on Josiah or not, not the old Manasseh, not the wicked King Manasseh, but the king that's got a scar in his nose from the hook that he was, or the ring that he had in him that was taken in chains to Babylon, he comes back. His son Ammon has a baby boy, which would be Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. And Josiah grows up with a grandfather who knows the Lord, and in verse 14, afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. When he comes back after seeing what he saw, he begins to rebuild the fortification of Jerusalem, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, that's the Kidron Valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and encircling the hill of the Ophel. Now that's the site right below the Temple Mount. We talk about all this. He also made it much higher. He completes the wall protecting the city, makes it higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. These are the fortified cities that had been run over by Sennacherib, but they've been rebuilt. He now says, get out there and fortify the cities in the empire or in the kingdom of Judah. So he first thing he does, he goes back and builds up the military. Now, here's a guy, again, do what you want to with this verse. But this guy turns to the Lord his God and realizes he's the king for this kingdom that is the Lord's kingdom, and I have not done a good job. I need to build up the military, and I need to fortify my land. Well, that's not very Christian. Well, he was a wicked king, now he's a righteous king, and he's fortifying his land. Well, that's the Old Testament. Okay, good. Well, I'm just saying. 15, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the images from the temple. He brought in foreign god images into the temple. So you go to worship in the temple of Solomon. There was no Yahweh worship going on. There was his grandson is going to be the one. Josiah is going to be the one that finds the Old Testament or the book of Deuteronomy in the garden, not in the storage rooms in the temple. Because they'd gotten rid of anything to do with Yahweh and brought in pagan gods into the temple. And when Josiah goes in to clean up the mess his father and his grandfather left behind in the temple, one of his workers finds his old scroll, which is the book of Deuteronomy. That's coming up. He removed the images from the temple of the Lord as well as all the altars he had built. These altars are to offer sacrifices to all the foreign gods to appease the Assyrians. So he's no longer into appeasing the foreign nations. It's like we're getting rid of the foreign nation influence. All the altars he built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city, threw them out in the dump. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. So in other words, he forces a legal reformation. Now Josiah is going to try the same thing. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In other words, instead of worshiping at the temple like they're supposed to, they continued to use these pagan altars and pagan shrines. They got rid of the gods, but they worshiped Yahweh at these pagan stations, these pagan shrines, which means they're worshiping Yahweh with pagan practices. So they're using Yahweh's name, but they're using foreign religious principles and ideologies to worship God. It's like singing Katy Perry songs in church or something. I don't know if that happens. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. So whatever prayer he prayed in Babylonian captivity, it's recorded somewhere. Now, there is the prayer of Manasseh. You can find the prayer of Manasseh. If it is the real prayer, it's doubtful, but it's been around for centuries, millenniums, and we don't have this. So anyway, there is someone wrote it, or that we do have a copy of the prayer of Manasseh. It's not in the text of Scripture. And the sayings of the seers, we'd assume that would be Isaiah and others that are written down somewhere. Anyway, that's Manasseh. We go back to our little timeline here. That's Ashurbanipal fighting against Shamushamukin, his brother. He defeats him finally in 648, and that would be the time that Manasseh is returned. So between 648 and the last 6 years of his life, 642, Manasseh is doing these revivals right here. And that is when I'm going to say would be a great time for God to give Nahum a vision of this. Assyria is going to fall because they're at the peak of their power. Shamukin is defeated. Ashurbanipal now controls the whole thing. And he's the all-powerful one. Manasseh is starting reformation. The people are throwing away idols, so there's really no room to criticize Judah because Manasseh, the most wicked king in Judah's history, is bringing about revival in the land. So it's interesting. You've got the worst king doing the greatest job, and his grandson becomes another king that does a great job of reviving him. All right, now, let's get through this timeline. So that's back on the timeline, page 1. 652, Shamash Shumukin rebels in Babylon. 650, Manasseh joins the rebellion somehow, apparently, is taken captive to Babylon. 648, Ashurbanipal subdues Babylon. Manasseh is released and begins reforming Judah. And that's where I write, 660 to 650, Nahum is written. After the fall of Thebes in 663, I didn't finish my statement there. I wrote after the Thebes in 663, I stopped, I thought, oh, and I started doing the middle paragraph right there, the date of writing. Must be 663 to 612, because that's the fall of Nineveh. Better time would be 660 to 640, and likely time I put here is 645, because that would be right in the middle of this revival, forced legal revival by Manasseh. Nahum comes in. Again, you understand how I got to that date. That's not absolute. You can say, I disagree. Right. But what do you think? Oh, I think it's 646. Okay. Maybe you're right. But it's not 611. Unless you're going to go liberal, you know, on the higher critics and someone just wrote it many years later. Well, now we're not even we're studying fiction. I don't even want to do that. I write all that stuff I've told you. I've got that written down right there. Anyway, now I'm going back up to the timeline. 642, Manasseh dies. And then Ammon, his son, is going to be king for 2 years and is going to be assassinated. And Josiah, his son, as a young boy, as an 8-year-old, becomes the king. And then about the time he's 16, he begins some revival. Jeremiah is called to be a prophet about that time. And they start working together and have another prophet-king reformation. So Manasseh dies in 642. 640, Assyria begins to decline. There's a decline in Assyria. And now, at that point down here, these Babylonian chieftains start to organize. And Nebuchadnezzar's father is going to start is going to get all those chieftains on the same page. They kind of fought amongst themselves, you know, like government people do. But now he's going to organize them. So that's all in the making right here. 640, Assyria begins to decline. So I think Nahum's already been written by this time. 630, Josiah's religious reforms begin. 627, Ashurbanipal dies. So now, I put in there 624, Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah is written. That's talking about Babylon. 623, the law is found in the temple. That's when Josiah finds, they're cleaning the temple, and they find Deuteronomy, and that's recorded in great detail in the historical books in the Bible. And then in 612, Nineveh falls. And that's when, now Nebuchadnezzar, who is his father's general, is going to come up, and is going, here's Nineveh, is going to attack Nineveh, and that's when the book of Nahum is fulfilled. It's destroyed. The king and the Assyrian government flees to Haran. They are on the run. They just left their capital city. Their empire is being taken over by Nabopolassar. Nebuzaradan is Nebuchadnezzar's general that burnt Jerusalem. Belshazzar's got dad's name. I see that was Nabonidus. So Nabopolassar, Nebuzaradan. Does anybody help me out? It's like, oh, you're just like Joe Biden. Right, I don't think so. But sometimes it's like, you can't remember names of people. Right, okay. No one can help me out. Is it in your footnotes somewhere? I'll get it typed up. I just forgot. In the last two years, I've started getting Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, the last king of Babylon, confused with Nebuchadnezzar's dad. And I said Nebuzaradan, but that's the guy, the general who burnt the city of Jerusalem. Anyway, they're organized, and Nebuchadnezzar is his father's general. And he comes up, and they invade and destroy and burn Nineveh, and their government flees to Haran. So this is on your map. If you turn your map over to the map right there, you can see Nineveh falls in 612. The battle continues, and in 610, they finish off what's left in 610 in Haran, and they flee again over to Carchemish, and now Josiah is king down here, of course. Pharaoh Necho, who was put in place by the Assyrians as the king or the pharaoh of Egypt in 610 as their ally, he sees Nebuchadnezzar coming up again in 605 in Carchemish. This is Assyria's last stand. I mean, their empire, their kingdom fell, or their capital fell here. They've still got a government operating in the shadows in Haran. They're chased out of there to Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming up here to defeat him for the final blow, the death blow, in 605 B.C. Necho comes up, and Josiah, who does not want Assyria to survive, wants to invade or intercept Necho and meets him in the Megiddo Valley, the Valley of Jezreel. Intercepts him here. Necho says, don't do it. Josiah does, and Josiah is killed in 605 in the Megiddo Valley as Necho goes up to help Assyria face Nebuchadnezzar, the general. Carchemish is Assyria's last stand. Nebuchadnezzar crushes whatever's left of Assyria. They're gone in 605, and then chases Necho all the way back down to Egypt. When he gets right about here and is ready to... I mean, now we've got Nebuchadnezzar's father, I can't think of his name right now, is now king, not just of Babylon. His military has now taken all of the Assyrian Empire. They've gone down here, and they're about to take Egypt when a messenger arrives and tells Nebuchadnezzar, your father has died, which means the heir to the throne is in the middle of battle going into Egypt. But if he doesn't get back, he's going to have the same trouble Ashurbanipal had with Shamush-Shamukin, his brother. He's going to have some imposter or some brother try to take the throne. So Nebuchadnezzar has to take off and come up, and he can't just go across the desert. He's got to come up and come back down to secure his throne. On his way by, to make sure the people of Judah don't screw around and start a revolt with Egypt, I'm just going to take me some of your royal kids back with me. That's when he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back to Babylon, puts them in the school. They're going to be trained to be ambassadors, and we learn they're not chained to a wall somewhere. They're being indoctrinated so they can go back and speak to Judah because he's building his empire. And that's 605, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar leaves, comes back over here, finishes off some battles over here, and then he comes back and checks on the boys that are in training, sees how smart they are, and about that time he has the dream about the golden statue. Daniel interprets that. That's 605, 604. That's all happening right there, and that's where we're at. We're now in, so we're going to come back here. You can see all that detail there. 609, Josiah meets Necho. 606, right here before the Battle of Carchemish, is a good time to put in the book of Habakkuk. And that's where we're going after Zephaniah, after Nahum. Because Habakkuk is amazed that God is going to punish Judah with the Babylonians. He says, no. They're terror. We just got rid of the Assyrians. And in Habakkuk's a great book, too, because Habakkuk is arguing with God about how he shouldn't be doing this. Anyway, that's that introduction there, and we're going to put that date right around 645 in the middle of all this, after Carchemish, but before this invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Your homework assignment is figure out, I mean, it's not that hard. I mean, yeah, just Google it. Nabopolassar. So who is Nabopolassar. I did say that. Okay. Nabopolassar is Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nabonidus is Belshazzar's father in the book of Daniel. And Nebuzaradan is the general who burnt Jerusalem and is actually the one who found Jeremiah in chains, because the whole time Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't come down here and burn Jerusalem. He's up here conducting several military battles while Nebuzaradan is down here conducting the invasion or the burning of Jerusalem. And he's the one who set Jeremiah free. Yeah. Okay. Isn't that amazing that all those names are? It's all historical, and it makes the Bible. It's like, well, it's just fiction. It's like, my gosh, it's laced within history. Okay. Any other questions? I'm going to make some more charts, and on one of the charts I'm going to make, I'm going to put the names of the Babylonians, so I can do like this when I'm talking. I just do like that. And it looks like I know, because it's no longer in here. All right, I'm going to pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for, again, controlling history in the ancient days and even in our own times. Father, we pray for our own country that we may avoid a destruction like this, that we may see revival in our own times, that we may recognize you, that leaders in our country would recognize you as the Lord who is the true God, that we would have our nation revived, that we would be able to restore the hope for the next generation because of what you're doing in our own lives. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity, but we do know that you are coming to judge all the nations with your wrath, and mankind will be brought under your submission in your kingdom. Father, we look forward to your revival in our own time, but also, Father, we look forward to your kingdom coming on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.